2 Samuel 21, I'm going to be honest, this is one of those messages that truly does give a pastor PMS, pre-message syndrome. I tell you, I read through this, and it reminded me of the good old days of Ezekiel. Do y'all remember Ezekiel, where you'd read a chapter and you'd go, there is nothing redeeming in this chapter whatsoever, there is nothing to preach, and then you start studying a little bit more, and then the next thing you know, there's... God is good that way. He actually says that every part of His Word is profitable, is helpful. It will train us. It will correct us. It will rebuke us. It will build us up. And that's what's going to be happening today, too. You read it, and then you go, this is just a crazy little story. So we're going to read this first section, and then we're going to have to jump backwards in the Bible to Joshua chapter 9 in order to get the historicity, what's going on in the chapter. So, you see the heading, the Gibeonites avenged. So, 2 Samuel 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. Do y'all get what's going on here? Yeah, this is good stuff, isn't it? Yeah. This is what I want you, if you're like me, I like to write notes in my Bible. Essentially, we're going to be asking a very important question. And the question we're going to be asking is how much does God value covenants? That is really, after studying this, that's the only conclusion you can come to. And you've got to start asking questions about covenants. Not only the covenants we make between each other, but also then the covenants we make towards God. You're going to find a really, really important parallel that takes place. It's the same parallel that Paul tries to tie in Ephesians chapter 5 when he starts talking about husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, and why there is a huge talk about divorce all through Scripture. The reason why God is against divorce, for obvious reasons, in our own relationships, divorces cause problems. But for God, it's something greater and bigger than that, and that is, marriage is supposed to be a picture or a symbol of the relationship we have with God and God has with us. And that's the reason why Ephesians 5 even ties it in. It even says at the end, I'm actually talking about a spiritual matter. I'm talking about Christ and His bride, which is the church. And that's the reason why we're supposed to, as Christians here on this earth, honor our marriage relationships, because it is a picture of us with God. And that's what's going to be happening here in this passage too. How important is it to keep our just blank promises? Obviously, divorce is going to be a part of that. How important is it for us to keep our promises with each other and our promises up and down between us and God? And ask yourself some important questions. Is there a statute of limitations on promises to God? Yeah. It's really interesting, because I think usually we think that way. Like, well, yeah, I made a promise when I was a kid back in Sunday school that I would love God forever. And I remember, so maybe some of you, if you're part of the Lutheran tradition, you went through a very special rite of passage called confirmation. And in that rite of passage, you were asked some really pointed questions, such as, would you be willing to suffer anything, including death, in order to stay with God? That's a huge question to ask a seventh grader or an eighth grader. I mean, usually seventh and eighth graders, we're not even thinking about stuff like that. We could barely even think what's happening next week, let alone tomorrow, let alone what's going to be happening for the rest of our lives. And so we make these promises, and I don't know how many times I've seen people, especially early Christians, new Christians, come to God and have a real zeal and a real fire and a real power, and then as time goes on, that promise kind of starts fading, and there's this tendency to, oh, you know what, that was years ago. That promise I made, that was so long ago. And people do that with marriage vows as well. You know, oh, yeah, well, when I got married, I was young and dumb and stupid, and, you know, I'm a little bit wiser now, and God really wouldn't want me to be married to this person anyway, right? And so we feel that there's a statute of limitation on God's promises. Promises us to Him, but that's where we got to be careful, because all through this day, you're going to hear in the song, if you haven't picked it up already, the faithfulness of God to us. God does not have a statute of limitations on His promise to you. He made a promise to you that He was going to love you and sustain you and keep you. And over in the Old Testament, we hear the phrase of an everlasting covenant that I've made with you. A lot of you know Jeremiah 31:33, for the plans that I have for you, the plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. The two passages prior, it's a really fantastic thing because it talks about, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. This is not something that can be broken. I'm going to give this to you, and it's even a one-sided deal. It's not even dependent upon you doing anything. It's dependent upon me keeping my promise to you. That's the reason why when in the Old Testament, I think we covered this once before, I said, be very careful about vows you make to God, because He actually expects you to keep it. That's what's going to be happening all through this passage. So to do that, we're going to have to go backwards to Joshua chapter 9. So keep your place here. Flip backwards to the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, the sixth book, Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. Because we need to find out who these Gibeonites are. And then after we study, this is kind of the where the Gibeonites first come in the Bible, and then I'm going to have a bunch of passages for you to write down that show the Gibeonite connection through then the rest of the Old Testament. Very important. So, I'm not going to read Joshua chapter 9, but you're there if you want to scan through it while I'm summing it all up for you. That would be a great thing. Joshua and the Israelite people have finally crossed over into Jericho, into the Promised Land, and they've taken out two very important towns, and that's the town of Jericho and the town of Ai. And they are just marching through. They've had some failures, they've had some successes, but more successes and failures because God had made a promise, I'm going to walk with you as you go through this life. As you head through the Promised Land, I'll fight all your battles, I'll clear the road, I'll make all the rocky paths smooth so that you'll have no issues. So if there's people in the land, I'll drive them out first. You're supposed to come through then and, you know, inhabit and make sure you take care of everything. And he said, make sure you do not make a treaty with anyone in the land. You do that, you are going to be in trouble. And he says, and this isn't for me, this is for you. You start making treaties with the people around you, eventually you're going to start taking on their customs, their practices, and then finally you're going to take upon their religious belief system. And once that happens, you're going to become diluted, polluted, and you're going to be pulled away from the true faith and follow after some very, very negative practices within these cults that were around at that time. So don't make treaties with anyone around you. Now, if someone comes from a very long way away, and they've heard of you and they like you, you are then allowed to make a treaty with them. You can do that. That I'll accept, because they're far away, they're not going to have that influence over you. So, as they're going through this place, decimating it, there's this group called the Gibeonites. And they come from a town, Gibeon. And they have heard of all of the plunder, all of the fights that have taken place and how God is marching through with them. And they say to themselves, If we don't nip this in the bud, we're going to be next. We're going to die. So why don't we get a group together and we'll go and make a treaty with them. Somehow or other, they found out that the Israelites only make treaties with people from far away. So they say, all right, let's gather some people. Let's make them look really haggard. Let's make them look like they've, a little bit older. Let's give them some crusty bread. Let's give them some wineskins with some really nasty wine in it. Let's make sure that we go to the used clothing store and pick up these rundown sandals and these tunics and everything that are old and decrepit. And that way, when we show up, it will look as if we've come from a long way. And so they show up and they say, hey, Joshua, how you doing? We're the Gibeonites. And we have traveled a long way. We have traveled so far. And they pull out their bread and they say, look at our bread. When we left our land, it was warm and soft. And now it is hard and crusty. And take a look at our wine. It's old and it smells bad. And Joshua, you even in the text, you get the idea that Joshua kind of smelled something fishy and it wasn't the people. He's like, where are you guys from again? And they go, we're from a long way away. You've never even heard of it. It's just far away. And it's just, take a look at this stuff. And so Joshua says, okay, let me see the bread. Let me see the wine. And they inspect everything. And they're like, man, I think they're telling the truth. Now, it is interesting because the text specifically says the one thing they failed to do was ask God. They inspected the elements, but they failed to go to God and say, what should we do in this case? This one's a kind of a strange one. Do we trust them? Do we believe them? They didn't go and ask God. So they said, all right, we'll make a treaty with you. So they get out the pens and paper and they write it down and they sign on the dotted line. And then 3 days later, it's interesting, it's 3 days. 3 days later, God tells them directly, oh, by the way, the Gibeonites that you just signed a treaty with, yeah, they're actually your next door neighbors. They're part of the land. You're not supposed to be making a treaty with them. And all the people start getting upset. They start grumbling. They're angry. And Joshua's like, well, what are we going to do? We made a covenant with them. We signed a treaty with them. And, of course, that also brings up some very interesting things. I mean, nowadays, if you sign a contract and there was a falsehood and a breach of disclosure, you could get out of the treaty. In God's economy, with the promises that we make with each other and with Him and He to us, He says, no. You made it, even if it was deceptive, you've got to honor that treaty. And so the Israelites said to the Gibeonites, fine, you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the temple, and we will allow you to live among us and do all that, but you will always be our slaves. And they said, sounds good to me, as long as we don't die. That's really all we care about. That's what Joshua chapter 9, you see, there says the Gibeonite deception. That's the story that takes place. Now, where else do the Gibeonites then show up? They show up all throughout then the rest of Scripture. In fact, Gibeon, the area that they inhabited, became a very important place for worship. And this was said, 1 Kings chapter 3, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for me whatever you want, and I'll give it. That's the story of when Solomon said, God said, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You want money, you want power, you want fame, you want to be on the American Idol stage, I'll do whatever you want. I'll make you the greatest singer in the world, whatever. Solomon says, you know what, make me smart. Don't just make me smart, make me wise. And God said, good choice. Because you didn't ask for all that other stuff, I'll even give that to you as well. All of that took place at Gibeon. That's where some great worship was taking place. Also, one of David's mighty men happened to be a Gibeonite as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4. And Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, who was a leader of the 30. And it's giving a list right there. And then there's Jeremiah, Jehazel, Johanan, Jozabad, the Gederathite. the Gibeonites were such a part of the Israelite nation that they became part of the 30. Also, 1 Chronicles 21 talks about the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering was at the time on the high place at Gibeon. This was before the altar then moved and Jerusalem was established as the capital city. That's where this was taking place. When the people returned under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, check out who was making the repairs. Next to them, repairs were made by men of Gibeon and Mizpah, and blah, 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 blah. Gibeon became a part of the people that returned after exile, after the decimation of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Also, then in Jeremiah, in the fifth month of that same year, the fourth year early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, and then it goes on to say stuff, but where's the prophet from? Prophets from Gibeon. So these are people that are very, very close to the Israelite nation. And they, the Israelites, had signed a treaty. They made a covenant. They made a promise. We won't touch you. We will leave you alone. Now, we don't have the story that back in 2 Samuel, we don't have the story of when Saul decided to take out the Gibeonites. But somewhere along the way, Saul, as it says in his zeal for Israel and Judah, decided to do mass genocide and just start killing anyone who was of Gibeon descent. And it was a bloodbath. We don't know exactly how many there were, but the Gibeonites use words like, we were decimated. So this wasn't some random thing. This was a Nazi Holocaust cleansing type event that was taking place. The reason why you got to go into this, because part of it looks awfully brutal, doesn't it? When you say, hey, yeah, you guys are going to take seven of Saul's descendants and kill them and expose them on a hill? That sounds awfully brutal. Well, what happened to the Gibeonites was a horrible thing. Would anyone here object to seven leaders in the Holocaust getting the death penalty? Would anyone object to that? No, I don't think anyone here would be like, yes, sign me up. I think that would be a fantastic thing. They killed 6 million or however many Jews. We don't have the exact number. There were so many. They killed so many. We'll take the seven leaders of that and we'll execute them. That's what's happening here. So at first blush, you read this and you go, this is horrid. But when you put it into a correct context, it actually makes a lot of sense. Well, they are part of Saul's family, and it's tough. This is where I hear what you're saying. A lot of the commentators were like, well, we think that the seven grandkids that were killed were part and parcel of the event, part and parcel of the cleansing. Part of the thing is we have no idea exactly when the Gibeonite massacre took place. It very well could be that these guys were part, as we know, you know, whenever you have an army and the king is there, who's going to be a lot of the leadership in that army? It's going to be the kids and the grandkids. So we soften it that way. There is a huge possibility that these grandkids had nothing to do with it. But there is a possibility that they were. So we just don't know the answer to that one. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And that's the reason why the passage he was quoting is, you're not allowed to bring the sin of the fathers down upon the kids and the grandkids. If dad screws up, it's not supposed to go down to the kids and the grandkids. That's the passage that most people point to that say these seven that were killed were more than likely responsible, part of the genocide that took place. Yeah. Yeah. That's why we can't really make a determination one way or the other. So if it really torques you off that God would allow the death of 7 grandchildren, then I would just simply say then believe that they were part of it. And again, we think grandchildren and we're like, oh, little tiny, you know, children on my knee. Well, you know, sometimes those grandchildren are older. And you got to understand, so this is during the time of David's reign. So these grandchildren are not, they're not infants by any means. They're adults at that point. So, yeah, it's a good question. That's the reason why we then can accept this maybe a little bit better. That's the reason. Let's keep going too. I'm at verse 7. Did anyone worry about Mephibosheth at that time? Do you remember good old Mephibosheth? Did you? Yeah, Heather worried about it when she was reading this. Like, well, wait a second. What about Mephibosheth? Remember, he was the cripple that was smushed when the nurse was trying to take him out and he had crippled legs. And David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his line. And so Mephibosheth was spared. And on the next day, the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Because why? Because of the oath he had taken. Yeah. And that always is an interesting thing. Can you, like, cover an oath with another oath? Like, well, I made this oath first, and so which oath, you know, supersedes which one? So in this one, David honors his oath that he had made that he was not going to take Mephibosheth out. Verse 8, but the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. It's a different Mephibosheth because it says these are the two sons of Ai's daughter Rizpah. So not the other Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. Remember, that's different than Barzillai the Gileadite that we just talked about the last chapter. Keep our Barzillais separate. Verse 9, he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So the Gibeonites take the 7, kill them, and put them up on a hill. Remember, to a Jewish person, leaving a body exposed on a hill, and the idea is they're impaled on a piece of wood. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. The Romans do that a little bit later on. So at this time, usually you would impale someone on a stick and leave them out. And in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the idea behind this is the sin is going to be paid for by these people that die. And you've got to check it out. It's really interesting. One of the daughters whose kids are being killed, verse 10, Rizpah, daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. We're not too sure exactly how long that is. Could be 6 months, could be 9 months that she stayed out there. The idea was, I'm going to stay out here until the rains come. Because remember what started the whole thing, right? What started the whole thing? There's a famine. How do you get a famine? You get a famine when there's no rain coming down. They don't have any food to grow. So she goes out there and says, I'm going to wait until God fulfills his promise to bring the rains, because now that penalty has been paid for of this promise that we broke. Verse 11, when David was told what Ai's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hugged them after they struck Saul down in Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who'd been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish, at Zelah, and Benjamin did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. This is one of those things. Again, this is going to be years later that this event takes place. And that's what's so interesting about the statute of limitations on God's promises, us to each other, us to him, but also him to us. The reason why this is important is because he wants you to know that he's not going to change. He made a promise to you and to me by exposing and killing his son on a tree, and that penalty then paid for our mess-ups. And because of that, that promise still stands to this day. 2,000 years later, God cannot say, well, you know what? That sure was a long time ago. 2,000 years. I think, you know what? These people have totally messed it up. Churches come in. Religions mess things up. I think I'm going to have to go back on this promise because it just doesn't fly anymore. And no, there is no statute of limitations. So you can't go back on God and say, I was young and stupid. I'm really sorry. God expects us, when we say things, when we give our word, whether it's in small things or in big things, we're supposed to keep that promise. Yes. Yeah. It is all about God's covenant with us. Because there, you can't get around it. Everything in the Old Testament, I remember realizing early on about covenants. At the beginning, God made a covenant with the people through the Old Testament, and it was a two-way covenant. So, Rich, I'm going to make a promise to you, and here are the terms, to not yawn during my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Here are what you need to do to fulfill your side. And here's all the things that I'm going to do to fulfill my side. And they would often then mark it in a very bloody way. Remember, Abraham made a covenant and they took a valley and they killed animals. And the blood of these animals would flow in this valley. And Abraham was supposed to cross it. And then a flame shows up and the flame crosses. And that was God saying, that's me doing it. And the idea is you break this covenant, then the penalty is, whatever we did to the animals, that's a penalty that'll go on to you. That's the reason why we always joke saying, what's the penalty for breaking some of these rules? Death. I mean, it's just the answer. It always is. But that was a covenant that was dependent upon you fulfilling your thing. I know it didn't happen this way because theologically it doesn't work, but I kind of think this way, that eventually God's like, man, they're never keeping their side of the bargain. I know he's not saying that because he already knew that well in advance. But way at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, he had to say, you know what, there's going to come a day that I'm going to have something take care of all this. I'm going to have this enmity, this enemy, this evilness going, and I'm going to have to make this covenant. This person's going to have to come in and so that it'll take care of everything. Because he knew you and I are people that break our promises all the time. And so he had to establish a brand new covenant. And that covenant was, you know what, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain, even if you fail. I mean, that's astounding to consider. And that was even foreshadowed in the story of Hosea and Gomer, which is, again, one of the... Maybe that's one of these days we got to hit that as a book of the Bible to preach to, because that's one of those stories that's crazy when a prophet has said, go marry the hooker down the street, and he does, and then she leaves and gets resold and sold and sold and sold again, and Hosea's like, whew, all right, well, I'm glad the hooker's out of my life. I can, and God says, nope, 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 you need to go back and get her. And he's like, wait, I got an out here. She cheated on me. And God says, yeah, like in the real world between people, I can understand that, but you know what? You're going to demonstrate in your life my covenant that I'm making with the people of Israel, and that is, you cheat, I'm still faithful. That's the reason why later on in the New Testament, Paul has some very strong words with, hey, are you then allowed to go around and do whatever you want because you know God's going to be faithful? He's like, heck no, you should not do that. You make a covenant, a promise to God. You should keep that. The good news is, if you break it, Jesus Christ and God are still going to keep up their end of the bargain. That should give us a sense of safety and security, hopefully not a sense of laziness. But that should always give us joy. It should also do another thing, which is it should solidify you. I should be able to come to you and say, are you saved? Are you going to heaven at the end of your life? According to the covenant faithfulness of God, it is not dependent upon how good or bad you are. Shame on you. Read Galatians. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of New Testament stuff that addresses that. But we should be able to confidently say, yes, I am saved. But wait, what happens if you die while you're sinning? Does God cover that sin? Is that okay? Like, and I always say this is my favorite one. You know, you're walking across the street, and there's a girl, and she's crossing. You're like, oh, man, she is. Bam! You're hit by a bus. You had no time to be like, oh, man, I'm sorry, God. I thought bad thoughts. This is horrible. No, because God's covenant of faithfulness to you is not dependent upon you or your actions, which also goes into the realm of suicide, things like that as well. Yes. Yeah, I think a lot of people, again, if you are concerned about that, maybe you think it's because it's based on you. And if your salvation is dependent upon you, right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's not supposed to then cause us to become the lukewarm, oh, well, I'm going to rest. No, we're always going back, always, to the grace of God. It's incredible. Yes, Lynn. A man's word was a man's word. Now you need a bunch of legalese to go with the man's word to make sure it works right. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I was just talking with Dave as we were talking about our insurance that we have to have on the church. Why do we have to have insurance on the church? Because people will sue churches. I mean, back in the day, you would never even imagine suing a church. Nowadays, churches get, and sometimes, dare I say, rightfully so, because of the Roman Catholic sexual misconduct that took place. But that's what happens nowadays. I don't know how many times I've talked with people or churches or things like that, and they say, you know what, I would like to, but my liability is then going to go up, and I don't know if I can trust you. I mean, you got to imagine, how much trust did it take for The Rock to let us come in here? I mean, who knows? We could be sacrificing chickens. And they have, I think, you know, yeah, exactly, which would be fun to do, because then we can roast them afterwards. We get people get very leery and scared because a man's word is not a man's word anymore. And we, as people of God, are supposed to be people of our word. That's what God is saying. Why am I not allowing the rain to come? Because you guys broke a treaty. Well, wait, what treaty? The treaty with the Gibeonites. Oh, are we supposed to still be honoring that treat? Yep. You made that promise? You're supposed to stick with it. There's another interesting thing that I did find out that was kind of interesting, and that was asking the question, how are we like the Gibeonites? It's very interesting if you start thinking about it. The Gibeonites were the outsiders, outside of the Jewish faith. Sure. Become a part of the family of God. There's prophets that are from it. Yeah. Right. Right, yeah. They became, they're, to use Paul's language, they were grafted in to the body of believers. But originally were the outsiders. Originally slated for annihilation. Originally, they were supposed to be dead. Yeah, and I'd mentioned that before. But it's interesting. I just find it fascinating that these outsiders, slated for death, were saved because the descendant of the Anointed One, seven of them, died by being exposed and hung on a hill. You start thinking to yourself, wait a second, that's us. You and I were slated for death. We're supposed to be gone. That's why a lot of people say things like, well, you know, it seems rather unfair. Christians go to heaven, non-Christians go to hell. That seems so unfair. I said, no, it doesn't show unfairness. It shows great mercy because we're all supposed to be slated for hell. That's all of our fates. But God in His mercy were saved because of Jesus Christ. It's not a clean analogy, but I will say I was very fascinated by that. Which reminds us that how we're saved and the covenant that were made with us. And that's the reason why, and I'll even remind you again, we throw it around and everything does go back to covenant. When we take communion, and remember, even Jesus says, this is the blood of the what covenant? It's a new covenant. It's a new covenant. See, the old covenant, again, is based upon you've got to hold up your end of the bargain, I'll hold up mine. No, no. I got to make a new covenant with you. This new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah is a covenant that is God's sole covenant to us, and we have no part in it. He just graciously gives it to you. All you have to do is enter into the covenant. There are no stipulations in the covenant whatsoever. As long as you stay in that covenant, you're in the covenant. Plain, period, and simple. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. I got some funny stuff on this next one. It's interesting. I find it fascinating. Verse 15. I should say, we remember Old Testament writers, they're not big on chronology. We're not interested in... that we're interested in thematic stuff. So we're pretty certain that this whole chapter comes non-chronologically. It's just information that we're not too sure where it fits in the whole thing. Verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. Oh, by the way, I'm just telling you, my sermon is now officially over. This is just simple gravy that we're going to add on to it. It's just interesting information, but there is no redeeming. I have no application. So there was the application. I'll sum up again so we remind it. But this is fast. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. Oh, and by the way, the reason why we know this didn't take place at this time was because, remember, by this time David is like old and decrepit, and they're like, David, you're not allowed to go out anymore. This is before him. So David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. He became exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels. You have a little text note, right? 7.5 pounds, right? That's not how heavy the whole thing weighed. That was the head of the spear weighed 7.5 pounds. So this is a beefy spear. And who was armed with a new sword, and who... said he would kill David, but Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. And that's what then later on, when David's like, hey, let me go out. They're like, no! In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushahite, thank you, killed Saf, one of the descendants of Rapha. Interesting, but no application there. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, this is interesting, Elhanan, son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Wait, what? Who got killed? No, it says Elhanan killed Goliath. Isn't that what it says? We don't know. It's Goliath the Gittite, who was Goliath from Gath. There was only one Goliath from Gath. That was the Goliath. What did you say there, Brian? Yeah. You got a little text note there? My little text note says, Hebrew and Septuagint, 1 Chronicles 25, which is a parallel passage, son of Jair killed Lami, the brother of Goliath. And if you take a look at it, the words, again, Hebrew manuscripts did not have spaces, so they're always wondering, how do we split stuff up? And if you went ahead with your eyes and you're copying it, there might have been a scribal error. And so we all seem to agree with 1 Chronicles in there. It specifically says that they went out and killed the brother of Goliath. So this was, and that seems most likely because 1 Samuel 17 says specifically David killed Goliath. All right. So, but this was his brother. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on his foot. And in case you cannot add, it says 24 in all. And I'm sorry, what was that, Bob? What were you talking about? Oh, you mean Count Rugen? He was the six-fingered man. Thank you for setting that up, Bob. I couldn't have set it up any better. That was beautiful. This is the fun stuff. The application, we talked about covenants and faith. This is just fun gravy stuff because it is true that this is a true disease that you can have six fingers and six toes. Yes? It's the dominant gene. There's a baseball player who's got it from the Dominican Republic. Yeah, that people have this stuff. So not only does Count Rugen have it, but check out this little girl. Count it up. I wish I had a laser pointer. Now, isn't it cool that this last one looks like, I mean, she's just constantly going around. She should be Hawaiian or something. Because that last digit, I think it doesn't bend. But that's it. Six fingers. Yeah. And that's a real foot. Now, the tough part is once I Googled this, I mean, I'm sure it was all doctored. I mean, so many doctored stuff. So I tried to find the real stuff. Now, this girl, because you can't see her toes, she had six, and seven. She held the Guinness Book of World Records, but just this past February, another kid was born. It made the papers, the news articles, and there was a new kid born. Now, this is undoctored. I'm not kidding. This is fantastic. Bammo. Isn't that awesome? This one became the new world record because they have six on one hand, six on another, six on a foot, eight on the other foot. No, she got great balance. Yeah. No, it's fantastic. Yeah, you stop at five and you're like, this little piggy and this little piggy and this little piggy and this little piggy went wee, wee, wee all the way home. It's a lot of piggies going wee, wee, wee all the way home. Yeah, and if you go on, they do have other pictures, and a lot of them, apparently, they do grow just like straight out of the side. So I saw this one foot, and sure enough, it grew. I'm like, this is fantastic balance. I think I could use something like that. That'd be great. And it also helped when you're learning math early on. You're like, I can count to 12. Yeah. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, no one can give you five. Hey, give me six. Yeah. Was it the Monsters Incorporated? And we're out in. And he has one hand and he goes, seven, six, Yeah, he's a monster. This person can really do it. What is the spiritual application to this? There is none. I'm just telling you this is what happened. I will say something interesting in a moment. Verse 21. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Now, this could possibly be true. It's kind of cool, but a little bit schmaltzy. But I give it to you in case you like that kind of stuff, because this is the passage everyone turns to when David is running down into the brook, and what does he grab down in the brook? 5 stones. And of course, everyone is then supposed to say, why did he grab 5? And this preaches well. I could create a whole sermon out of this puppy, because you could say, how was he just faithless? Was he? Why did he grab 5? Was he scared he was going to miss? And again, it goes into a whole other thing. This is going to come out in my book, the David and Goliath thing, where how big was David? I mean, we normally think David was, he's a little asparagus, right? And he's about this big, right? And Goliath is a big giant pickle. And the only way that this could have worked is David had to sling a stone at him. And the answer to that is no. David was monstrous. He was huge. Do you know he killed a lion with his bare hands? Does this sound like someone who would have been scared of Goliath? No, not at all. But I think that's the reason why the miracle took place, was because David didn't go after Goliath with his bare hands, which I'm sure he probably wanted to. Like, dude, let me at him. And didn't he say that over and over? This guy defies our God. Let me at him. I'll take him down. And they're like, shut up. What? He's a typical teenager. He's like, let me at him. Come on. Yeah, I can take him. Come on, punk. Yeah. And that's when God says, pick up the smooth stones. I'm sure at that point he's like, well, come on. Now, again, some people say he had to be small, because then there was that exchange between he and Saul. And Saul says, put on my armor. And David says, it doesn't fit. Why doesn't it fit? It's not because David is an asparagus, right? It's because Saul is freakishly tall. He was head and shoulders literally above the rest. He was that tall. So when he put on the armor, David being a teenager, a very buff, strong, kill lions with my bare hand. So, yeah, he's like Garrett and Sean and these freakishly tall people that love to sit near the back so they don't block all your views. That's why Garrett sits back there. He's like, I don't want to block your view. That's the reason why it happened. But, okay, going back, so why does he pick up 5 stones? This is when I'm supposed to say, well, 1 was for Goliath and 4 were for Goliath's brothers. The 4, because it says specifically Goliath had 4 brothers from Gath, and it was David's way of saying, after I finish with you, Goliath, I got 4 more rocks, and I'm going to go after. Now, is that really true? Yeah, that's what I think. He's running down, and he reaches down, and he just grabs some rocks, and Sometimes people, that happens later on in one of the Gospels. They're hauling in a bunch of fish, and it said there was, I'm going to quote it wrong because I didn't relook at this, they pulled in 183 fish. And everyone's like, 183? What does that mean? 180? And I'm telling you, this is no joke. I've heard 183 because at that time there were 183 countries listed in the world. 183, because that was every species of fish that were out there. And so God was. And then I love the best answer is maybe he pulled in 183 because there were 183 fish in the net. And it's just, that's just what it was. And there's no, and sometimes I think that with the 5 stones, maybe he grabbed 5 stones because he grabbed 5 stones. If you like it, take it so that he was going after the 4 brothers of Goliath, because that does sound cute, doesn't it? Then why did he stop? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he got tired because he grabbed the sword and cut off Goliath's head. And again, that's such a cool story anyway. And he needed to make sure that maybe this was in the same battle where these 4 other guys took care of them. I don't know. Oh, yeah, this dude had it. Yeah, and I would have loved to see a full basketball team. He's ready to go. 6 fingers to palm the ball. Yeah, and he could dunk on everyone in the village. Yeah, fantastic stuff. So, to steal a line from Richard's thing. Yes. That's chapter 21. Let's pray as we've taken that. I always debate, I should have brought that material first, huh? And then ended with that. Hopefully, you will know that God's covenant, God expects us to keep our covenants, because I tell you this, God will keep his covenant with you. Yes. Yeah. And I wonder if Luther did that. I mean, he did the whole promise, to God that he was going to become a Catholic priest. He was riding his little donkey in a big storm and lightning and thunder. And bammo, he's like, hey, St. Anne or one of the saints, if you save me, I'll become a priest. And he did. So, yeah, it is. Be very careful of the promises you make, because God actually expects you to keep it. So when you make a promise, dear Lord, I will follow you, he expects you to keep that promise. Dear Lord, I promise I will read the Bible each day. Dear Lord, I promise I will help out those that are less fortunate than me. Lord, I promise I will raise my children in a Christian environment. These are all promises that we make and God expects us to keep. Promise to be friends. Oh, yeah. There is a whole nother sermon in there of the treaties that we make with other people. God said be very careful of all that, but I think sometimes we make covenants and treaties, whether they're formal or informal, with lots of people in the world, and we've always got to watch it, because God expects us to go to him. Yeah. And if I was preaching Joshua 9, that's probably exactly where I would go with that whole thing, is be careful and ask God. Yeah, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your covenant faithfulness. You are unchanging. You always do what you say you're going to do. And we cannot find any broken promise in the Bible. So, Lord, we are grateful for that, and we're mostly grateful for the new covenant that you made in your blood, Jesus Christ, that covers our sins and gives us newness of life. So we rely and depend upon that today, every day, in Jesus' name.